Turn with me again in God's Word to Romans in chapter 12. We begin again this morning at verse 14, and this morning I hope to finish preaching the passage I meant to preach last week entirely. Got stopped halfway through. So, in any event, Romans chapter 12, I'm beginning to read at verse 14. This is God's Word. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you with thanksgiving that you indeed do instruct us. We confess the follies of our own minds and hearts, the wickedness that lurks therein, the proclivity to justify ourselves rather than confess our sins. So give us grace this day that we might be confronted by your word, that we might indeed overcome evil and glorify the name of our great Savior, because we ask this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Our text has some very difficult instructions in it. The first one that crops up in our text is one that, as Calvin said, no Christian can claim to have mastered, even though every Christian would at some point confess from the heart he knows he should and desires to do so. But the text begins with the tactics. And if you focus only or first on the tactics, then you miss the whole point. So this morning, I want to go back and briefly recap what leads into this before we consider those tactics. Because in any military campaign, you have to be clear, what is your goal? What are you trying to achieve? We're told that you're here to glorify God. We're here to live for the glory of Christ Jesus. We're here to show the glorious will of God. It says that repeats in the first couple of verses of this chapter on the practical application of being a self-sacrifice. That we're to show the Word of God as perfect and clear and complete and total by living it out so that He is honored. Well, that's the goal. What are the objectives? How are we going to do that? Well, one of them here, the ones under consideration, is we do it by overcoming evil. We glorify Christ. That's our goal. Well, how do we do it? The objective is going to be to overcome evil. Now, we see that, and the first temptation is to run to the closet for the shotgun. We're going to overcome evil by force. We're either going to pass laws strict enough that nobody dares to be bad, or we're going to take it into our own hands and the way the civil courts often operate, more justice would be needed out that way. So we want to do that. The problem being, if that's how we overcome evil, you better live a long time because you're going to have to go around the world and kill every person in it because they're all evil and then shoot yourself. But the other problem is, not only is evil pervasive in each of us, force doesn't stop it and force doesn't overcome it. Force doesn't glorify Christ. God displays His glory and overcomes evil. How? By the flood? No, by the deliverance of Noah and his family. By the destruction of Jerusalem? By the deliverance of Christ. And the plea there at Pentecost that was answered as thousands came to know Him. You overcome evil with good. That is the objective. Overcoming evil with good, because otherwise we resort to the works of the flesh, the weapons of this world, and they are of no avail. They don't overcome evil. They can repress it. They can keep it from being displayed or practiced openly. But if evil is met with evil, then evil is simply propagated under a different name. Touched last week, I mentioned in passing the Crusades, where many earnest Christians figured, well, the Holy Land is in the hands of the evil Saracens, and all the Socinians and all, not Socinians, the Muslim forces were taking over, and the infidels have the city. We're going to go and kill them. And so they went to recapture the Holy Land. Many a crusade, a couple of them actually made it there. One or two of them briefly took over the country, but the streets ran red with blood, and not simply the blood of warriors, because caught up in the battle, there were women and children slaughtered. And so that which in theory was to overcome evil ended up propagating greater evil, or as great an evil on some that were there. We have to do it God's way. We're to overcome evil with good. The object isn't simply to repress it. The object is to overcome it. And that's then the strategy, using good, to bring forth good in the face of that evil. And Paul is writing here to a people in Rome who in just a few years are going to be hiding in the catacombs, who are going to see the Christians thrown to the lions, dipped in tar and lit as torches in Nero's gardens, who are going to be beaten and chained. Paul says, by inspiration of God, you're going to have to overcome evil with good. In the face of evil, in the face of ill intent, in the face of harm and cursing for you, you're going to return blessing. You're going to do good in its face. Your behavior is going to be conformed in that way to do good. You see, the commandment of God first was to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love our neighbor. And while we can love our fellow believer far more easily and fully and obligated to because of the image of Christ in them, we're told to do good to everyone, to be like our Father in heaven who sends rain to the just and the unjust, the God who numbers the hairs of our heads. We're to reflect His approach to this world. Stop and think for a minute. If God were to visit destruction every time an evil deed were done, it would be over a lot faster than if we took guns out to shoot all the evil people. The world would be empty. God says, to overcome evil, you're going to employ good, an active implementation. Evil is not passive. Therefore, good cannot be passive. Evil is aggressive, coming against you, and that's why it's here couched in the terms that it is. You don't have to go out and find somebody and persuade them to curse you. You only have to drive properly and you'll be cursed. You only have to name the name of Christ and you'll be cursed by some. There's going to be oppression there. It's actively and aggressively moving against Christ and His people. So He says, you in turn must actively and aggressively pursue good. You're called to overcome it by not being turned to evil, but instead provoking good to all men without exception. It's not simply not to hate them. It's to desire their well-being. Ultimately, their great well-being, that is, they might be one to Christ. Secondarily, their well-being. The examples here are not those of is hungry, give them something to eat. He's not talking about communion. He's talking about a growling stomach of your enemy. And so it's to overcome evil with good. Just as evil attacks Christ and His people aggressively in every form, so in turn we do good in the face of that evil which is coming against us. Now, that's hard to swallow. Nobody likes to be on the short end of a relationship. Nobody likes being vilified or abused or hauled away in many different ways out from social circles. We now have a great evil that stalks our lands, that sometimes on Facebook you're unfriended. And it's amazing how meaningless being a Facebook friend is, and yet how deeply some people are wounded when they're unfriended on a digital media that babbles on about what you saw today. We don't want to be cursed. We don't want to be thought ill of. The apostle is addressing a situation that is universal in scope and far more pervasive than the internet. Real life being faced with cursing, return blessing. Faced with enemies, those who seek your active harm, you're to return active good. Because that's how evil is overcome. And overcoming evil is not only our mandate, it is also our desire. It is how the Christ is honored. Remember back in the 8th chapter, the apostle cites the Old Testament when he says, all we like sheep are being slaughtered all day long. We count as sheep to be slaughtered, yet in all these things we are already more than conquerors. We're winning in the midst of that oppression. How can that be? Well, the answer is found not only in the goal, the objective, but now in the tactics of it. And that's where we come to this morning, the specifics of it. Especially, what do we do? Exactly how do we respond? And it begins, in one sense, at the lightest level and yet the most pervasive level. Specific tactic of implementing returning good for evil is when you are cursed. Now, cursed is not profanity. A curse is when you wish ill upon someone else. It's not simply vilifying them. It's not calling them bad names. It's calling on God to condemn them or wishing that they were already in hell. It's calling on bad things to come upon them. When people openly speak wishing that you would have a bad time, including the ultimate bad time being condemned by God, how do you respond? Well, it's so difficult that Paul repeats himself. Sure, we didn't read right past it or think, well, he didn't really mean that. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless! And do not curse them. When someone is speaking ill of you and to you and addressing you, desiring your destruction, your great harm, you're not to simply bite your tongue until the blood runs out of the corner of your mouth, not saying anything. You're to open your mouth and respond with words of desiring their well-being. Now, it's hard enough to bite your tongue because we're wounded. God made us social creatures. God made us to interact with Him and have a relationship with Him and with one another. And when someone takes advantage of that communing attribute to curse us and to say they desire destruction, it wounds us. And we think we've done pretty good if we can bite our tongue. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to return blessing. Calvin said, arduous this is, I admit, and wholly opposed to the nature of man. But there's nothing too arduous to be overcome by the power of God, which shall never be found wanting in us, providing we neglect not to seek for it. And though you can hardly find one who has made advances in the law of the Lord that he fulfills this precept, yet no one can claim to be a child of the God of glory or the name of a Christian who has not in part attained this mind, or who does not daily resist the opposite disposition. Well, that would seem to be simple, wouldn't it? For someone to curse you, and instead of cursing them back, to pronounce a blessing, you see, the problem isn't simply with the mouth, it's come from the heart. And that's where it's begun here, and why Paul laid it at the beginning with the self-sacrifice, giving ourselves over to Him. He's not saying rote repetition. That when someone curses you from the heart, you can then and will then express your desire for their good. That's incredible. How can we do that? We look at our Lord. Because the apostle quotes here and speaks in a way that is repeated and taken a bit out of its context in fiction and in other ways. You see, we are called to walk in the steps of Christ. As Peter said in the second chapter, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the judge who judges rightly. We're called to follow in his steps. Now, most of you are probably familiar with the book. It's a bit old now, 1896. Charles Sheldon wrote the book, In His Steps. And he took that passage, and that became the theme of a fictional book where a pastor in a small town challenged the people in the congregation that for 1 year before they did anything, they would ask themselves, and here's where it may tickle your memories, what would Jesus do? Ever wonder where those bracelets come through? What would Jesus do and how it transformed the town, blah, blah, blah. Here's the concept, and here's the context. It wasn't a broadly based call to imitate Christ. I mean, disciples are out in the boat. Jesus is on the shore. What would Jesus do? He walked out on the water to them. Are we supposed to do that? I don't think so. When you ask, what would Jesus do, as someone reminded me just a few weeks ago, turning over tables and driving people out with whips is not excluded from the realm of possibility. But here is where the context fits so carefully. What not only would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Hanging on the cross in agony. How did he respond to the crowds cursing and reviling him? Father, forgive them. And pray for their salvation, for they know not what they do. One of the thieves had been reviling him. Says, Lord, finally remember when you come into your kingdom. And Christ declares that day you will be with him in glory. One who had just been reviling him? Oh, what an opportunity for revenge served cold, right? He turned a blessing for cursing. How could he do that? Because he was sinless. And yet, it's there in the end of that verse that I read from Peter. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. He was convinced of the sovereign hand of God in dealing with all, and therefore he did not seek to revenge himself. Instead, he returned good for that evil. And we're to do as he did. Not likely many of us will be hanging on a cross. Not likely many of us are going to be whipped or beaten to death because we've been obedient to God. So we can't even plead that, well, we're in a worse situation. We're to follow as he did, trusting in the Christ and imitating him. We return blessing for cursing. How could you do that? Does that leave you defenseless? It leaves you defended only by God. And he goes on to say a little more about it. We'll come to that in just a minute. It underlies all the particulars here. The second aspect, or a second tactic involved, deals with the unity of the church at a heart level that then is shown in a living level. What do I mean by that? The heart level. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There's to be such a unity and an awareness of that unity that in a sense our well-being or our ill happenings are contagious. Now you know how sympathy is in a sense contagious. If you're around someone crying, your own tears start getting moist, or you go to a chick flick and there's a sad romantic end and the tears start trickling. As manly men, we have a little sniffle maybe, but That's easy to do, but rejoicing with those who rejoice. Sounds like it's a tremendous bonus, a great job offer. Something wonderful happens. We're not to have envy. We're to rejoice that they indeed have been so blessed by God. When someone sorrows, we bear with them in that sorrow. We're joined together with them under that burden. There's that oneness that's found there in the body because we have a common commitment to serve God, to honor Him. We are called to bless. And so amongst those who are blessing, instead of cursing, there is a fellowship there, one with one another. And here's where it gets, in a sense, not necessarily outside the visible body of Christ. Some of the nastiest things said and done are sometimes done within visible church. And so that evil from outside, we're to bless instead of curse. Now we're to have that harmony of oneness of an attitude toward one another. That rather than cursing in any way, there's a oneness there. So that sorrow is sorrow. That your grief is my grief. My joy is your joy. That there is a shared life there. It's not simply ink stains on a piece of paper. It's not simply bus passengers gathered in common vehicle once a week as we get a little closer to heaven. There's a unity of God's children of heart and mind and life so that we all rejoice and literally so that we can be carried away with one another. And let's go back to the original here, that the emotions lift us up with them. Their emotion becomes ours. Their response becomes ours. Their joy is our joy. We're to be humble. As he said all earlier, not to consider ourselves better than the other. And then, he puts shoe leather on it. There's to be, first of all, from the heart, that desire for their blessing rather than cursing. Secondly, there's that unity of the body that's maintained in joy and in sorrow. The third thing is concrete activities of good. Actually doing that which brings about that blessing, bringing forth physically, tangibly to meet the needs that are there. Not enough simply to refrain from doing evil. Christ didn't simply refrain from doing evil and watch the world go to hell. It's a busyness about it. It's an action that reflects that blessedness, that you're doing good. And points then to the efficacy of that tactic. What happens when you feed the hungry and give thirsty drink? The enemy there who is opposed to you, has cursed you, who has brought evil against you, wanting you to join in evil with a sinful response in some way. And you in turn return blessing. You feed hungry. You give something to drink to the thirsty. He says you're pouring coals of fire on their head. Now that's a pretty graphic image if you've ever used charcoal in a flimsy grill and had the occasion to fear that a little one is going to get too close and the grill is going to tip over and get covered with burning coals. You can visualize the scene, except that it was a strategic method of warfare. You're in your city. You've got the walls. The enemy is coming against you. So you have what are called murder holes, which lovely sounding name. It's where the wall will have a platform that goes out for a couple of feet before you have the walls again to protect those on there. And you have little holes. As the enemy comes to attack the wall, you take buckets of coals or burning oil or hot oil and you pour it down on top of their heads. If they weren't attacking the city, they wouldn't get a blister. But on the other hand, most soldiers lose a little bit of their discipline when burning coals fall all over them. It's very disconcerting. It's one of the graphic ways of defending a city. He says, when you return good for evil, you're dumping coals of fire on their head. It's the greatest perfect defense. But in that sense, aggressive. Wow, Paul, where'd you come up with that? Out of Proverbs. to quote from the book of Proverbs, is not a new thing at all. Paul, returning good for evil, and that will bring forth more judgment on them, or perhaps defer them? You can't mean that. Oh, remember in the garden? Peter cut off the serpent's ear. Jesus reached out and stuck it back on like Mr. Potato Head. Put it right back on him. They were there to kill him, to crucify him. He healed him. Returning good for evil. Now, verse 17, we'll get into next time, Lord willing, about planning ahead on doing these things. And that's a key part of it. But let's get back to the overall. This is our tactics. How do we come by those tactics? What's that strategy? That we're going to be Christ-like, returning good for evil. How can you have tactics of that nature? How can you expect them to defeat evil? And there are a couple of points to the answer. The first is because we're resting in the rights of God and acknowledging His rights. Who is the agent of vengeance? Who is the one to whom vengeance belongs? Against who is sin committed, first and foremost? Against whom is evil done? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We're told to leave room for God's vengeance. We're told not to do vengeance at all, but leave the wrath of God to take care of it. It's in His prerogatives to do it. We're to make way, yield. There's a big triangular road sign over this text. It says, yield to God in providing the vengeance. You see, every time we try to revenge ourselves, we've been unjustly hurt. We try to bring about some measure of vengeance, not justice, but a measure of vengeance. We've taken over God's role. It's the height of ungodliness. It's to take our abilities to know justice and twist them to suit our own well-being. It's to take the assumption that we know enough to know exactly what is deserved and how it ought to be meted out. And obviously, Christ isn't going to do it, so we have to take care of ourselves. But we wouldn't really say that out loud. But isn't that what vengeance is? Instead of leaving it to the eternal sovereign God who is in rule at every moment, who is overcoming evil with good through the atonement of His Son and the godly living that fosters in us, leave it to Him. Mean not protect yourself? No. Does it mean not resort to civil authorities? No. He goes on the next chapter to talk about that. He's talking about vengeance, that heart attitude that is the opposite of returning good for evil. You see how that's such a deterrent, but also a provocation? It's a deterrent. Nobody wants to bite the hand that's feeding them. Nobody wants to chop off these Christians doing good and have them doing good. If they're benefiting us, we're gonna let them be around for a while, until we figure out a way to be better, to be rid of. But the other is, not only is it a deterrent, but it's a victory. How can people do that? How can Christians do that? Return good for evil? Only the power and grace of God makes it that way. And that's the second aspect. It's a great victory. That's how it's done. It's a punishment can't bear. It's a response they cannot comprehend. And it's sometimes that response which in God's grace is purposed to bring them to deliverance. Now, not always. We don't know what God is doing. But we do know that He says with a blanket statement, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." And He emphasizes it, leave it to the God. It's mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. A blanket command not to revenge. Now, you look at the commandments, for example, not to murder. So we're not to take human life improperly. There are times when God says, go to battle against these, the enemy. God says a murderer is to be executed. It's not so blanket that there's no occasion which man does not rightly take the life of someone else. He said there in the book of Leviticus, Numbers, that when someone breaks into your house at night, you fear for your life, you kill them, there's no blood guilt. Now, if it's daylight, you see there's no danger, you're not allowed to do it. There are restrictions on it. But here he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Instead, leave it to God. You see, we're not doing it hoping they'll be deterred. We do have that hope. That's not our purpose. We're doing it because we're given over to God as a self-sacrifice, as a living sacrifice to serve Him according to His will, according to His disposition, according to how He achieves it. We do good. And we seek their good, our chief delight, as though those who oppress confess that sin and come to Christ and also then become those oppressed because of their faith. Now he says, you've got to be resting in the mighty hand of God. The victory is certain. Evil is overcome and will be overcome. But your part of it is to walk in His steps. Your tactic is not to go in the closet, grab the shotgun, shoot all the bad guys. Your tactic is to return good for evil. Only following in the steps of our Savior can take us there. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You and confess our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance. We pray that You would forgive us for the motions of heart, if not even the actions of hand, that we would repay evil with evil, that we would take vengeance into our own hands. Lord, we look to You as those who are sheep being slaughtered all the day long, and pray for grace that we might return good for evil. That You, O Lord, indeed are the perfect and just God. We cast ourselves into Your hands, asking that indeed You would be glorified. For it is in Christ's name we ask it, to His glory. Amen.